and we're going to be going to Luke chapter 18 again. Still working our way through the book of Luke right now in our Kingdom Faith series, and so we're going to be looking at chapter 18, verses 15 through 30 this morning, and we're going to be talking about how to enter the kingdom. That's the big question that's going to be posed to Jesus in this section, and he's going to give us a very direct answer that I hope we can hear and receive this morning. But I'm just thinking this week, and I was like, have you ever had an opportunity in front of you that you just desperately wanted to get in on, but you weren't sure exactly what that was going to take? Like, you weren't exactly sure how to navigate getting through that. Maybe it was, you know, when you were applying to college or grad school, and you're like, okay, what do they want to hear, and what do I need to put in the essay, and how's this work? Or maybe you were trying out for that sports team or trying to get that part in the play, and you were trying to impress and figure out exactly what they wanted to see from you. Or maybe it's the big dream job that you've been working towards, and you're going in for the interview. Or maybe it's just getting that special someone to notice you and catch their eye, and how can I get their attention? And there's these things in front of us, right, that we're like, how do I navigate this? I remember one of those things for me was when I was first called to plant a church. It took a while for me to kind of find the right organization, the right fit for us. And I remember when we found Harvest Bible Fellowship, I was like, yeah, this is it, man. Like, just the whole focus of the mission to glorify God first and foremost by making disciples of Jesus Christ. Like, that was dead on for what we were looking for. The pillars of the word and worship and prayer and witness and just the emphasis there of being about getting after those things for the Lord and that discipleship process of worshiping Christ, walking with Christ, and working for Christ. Like, just the simplicity of how it all laid out and we have this pathway to make disciples to the glory of God. It just so resonated with my heart and my soul and what God was doing in me. I told Courtney, I was sitting on the couch and I was reading all this stuff about it, and I said, Courtney, either A, they're going to let me into the training center to plant a Harvest church, or B, we're going to find one and get on staff, because this is what we want to be a part of. This is what God is calling us to be a part of. And so I started through that process, and to get into the training center with HBF, there was this multi-day, like, extended interview process. We had to go to Chicago and get a hotel and stay overnight, and I interviewed with, like, I don't know, 6 or 7 different people in the leadership there. Courtney had to interview. We had to interview together as a couple. I had to preach a sermon to a boardroom of, like, 6 people around a table, which is perhaps the most intimidating sermon I've ever preached in my life. But they had all these different levels. I mean, they were just turning over every rock, looking at every angle. And I desperately wanted to get into this organization because I just really felt like that's where God was calling us. But I wasn't sure exactly what it was going to take. What exactly were they looking for? And so I remember this was just one of those things where I've never been more nervous in my life than doing this, because it was that important to me. Well, today in our text, some people are going to be coming to Jesus desperately wanting to make sure that they are in when it comes to God's kingdom. And their big question is, all right, Lord, Jesus, how do we know we get in? Like, how can we be sure that we get into the kingdom? And he's going to give them a very direct answer. He's going to boil it down to 3 things. And so today we're going to see that true kingdom faith is marked by humility, submission, and sacrifice. True kingdom faith is marked by humility, submission, and sacrifice. So let's look at the text together and see how Jesus lays this out. Look at verse 15. It says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" So the first way to enter to the kingdom, how do we enter into the kingdom? It's like a child, specifically in humility. Now, interestingly here, in this first part, it says they were bringing infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And so basically the picture here is parents are coming up to Jesus, bringing their babies, wanting Jesus to bless their children, to give them like some type of special spiritual status by having a blessing from Jesus. And this is, you know, not dissimilar to today when parents will go to extreme lengths to try to give their child every advantage, right? Like whatever we can do to give them that edge and give them that advantage in life, we want to do that. That's what these parents are doing, essentially, right? With Jesus, they're coming to him. But as they're coming, the disciples, it says they rebuked them. In other words, they tried to block them. They tried to stop them from coming and bothering Jesus like this. And we can look at that and be like, okay, that seems a little harsh, but you know, who knows, right, how we might respond in the same situation if we were in their shoes. I mean, just think about, like, if you've ever seen on TV, like, the Pope when he's, like, doing his stuff, and, like, the parents are, like, in the giant crowd, and they're, like, holding their babies up at him, right, like, trying to get that blessing, or if people just started lining up in our church, like, coming down here and asking me to bless their baby, like, you might be a little, like, okay, hold on, what's going on here, right? Like, you might be a little weird with that. So who knows how we would respond, but it says here they rebuked them because they were questioning their motives. Like, why are you doing this? Maybe they were seen as outsiders. They weren't really disciples of Jesus. They were outsiders just trying to get in and get, you know, something from Jesus and just kind of use him for their own benefit, get a handout. They didn't really have a relationship with Jesus. Or perhaps it was just because they thought it was a waste of time. Right? Like, Jesus had way more important things to be doing than messing with a bunch of babies. Because in this culture, children were a blessing, but not really until they were old enough to contribute, okay? Until they could actually contribute to the family and the community and actually bring something into the household, they were kind of just seen as a nuisance that they had to put up with until they got to that age. And so a lot of important people during this day, they would not really have anything to do with children. And so maybe that's the lens by which the disciples are seeing this, and they're saying, no, Jesus doesn't have time for these guys. But not Jesus. He says, no, let the children come to me. Now, I think it is interesting to notice here, he doesn't say, let the parents bring the children to me. Right? So he's probably recognizing here, he's not necessarily denying that their hearts might be a little bit off. Maybe they don't have the best motives here for what they're doing. But nonetheless, he doesn't focus on the parents, he focuses on the children. Loving them, valuing them, welcoming all who desire to come to him from their own hearts. And in doing so, he takes the situation and he turns it into an illustration, a teachable moment, if you will, for the disciples and for all those who are around. He says, let the children come to me because to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now notice here, he doesn't say to them belongs the kingdom of God. He's not talking about actual children here. He's not saying that kids are all just automatically good and innocent and, you know, righteous and God loves them and they're all, you know, getting into heaven. If you have a kid, or if you've ever taught kids, or if you've been around one for more than 5 seconds, you know they're not good and innocent and perfect. We love them and they're cute, but they're not good. They're sinners just like us. And so he's not saying here that kids automatically are getting in. That's not the point. He says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. To those who are like children in some way. That's who's getting into the kingdom. But in what particular way do we have to be like children in order to enter into the kingdom? Interestingly here, Luke doesn't tell us exactly what that character trait is. Neither does Matthew in his version in his gospel. Neither does Mark in his version in his gospel. It just kind of leaves it open. And so that's led to three kind of approaches or explanations as to what Jesus is talking about here. Some say it's the simple faith of a child. That you know how a child just kind of just simply just believes in their parents and just kind of goes along. Like they just believe that you can do anything and provide anything, and take care of anything, and just that simple faith of a child, that's the characteristic that Jesus is pointing to here. Others say it is their spiritual freedom, that in their young, naive state, they are not yet tied to the things of this world the way that we adults are. They're not obsessed with money or wealth or possessions or all the things that get us, you know, kind of locked up at times. And still, yet a third option is their selfless humility. Knowing that they're really helpless and they can't do anything and they are completely dependent upon their parents to provide and to take care of them and lead them, and There's just a humility that comes from knowing I am not able to do it on my own. And I think it's the third one that Jesus is pointing at here, because he uses the same illustration of a child in a different spot over in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 18, verses 3 through 4, he says this. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Same idea, right? And then he goes on, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And so he ties the childlike state to humility here in this particular passage. Humility like a child is required, he says, to enter into the kingdom. And then back in Luke, Jesus doubles down on this idea. He says, "Truly I say to you." Anytime you see that in Luke, it's like Jesus is like, hey, stop playing around and listen up, okay? Like, I'm telling you something important right here. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like one in selfless humility, like one who acknowledges my sinfulness, my brokenness, and my dependence on God's grace for everything in my life. Only the person who comes with that kind of humility now will enter the kingdom of God. If not," he says, "you shall not enter it." You shall not be saved. You shall not have eternal life in the future. We say this every week here at Harvest, that the gospel has to start with an acknowledgement that I'm a sinner, that you're a sinner, that every single one of us, when we come into this world, we are in active rebellion against the God of the universe, that we disobey his word, we disregard his law, we do our own thing, and because of that, we are deserving of his wrath, and we're deserving of death, and we're deserving of hell. That's it. That is the state that we find ourselves in. And that should bring a certain level of humility to us in the face of a holy God. Thankfully, God doesn't stop there. The story doesn't end there. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to come to earth, to be born as a man, to live a perfect and sinless life, and then to willingly go to the cross and die a sinner's death, to go in our place and to die for our sin as a substitute. And after dying the death that we deserved, he went into the grave, and 3 days later, he rose back to life, proving that he was God and offering us a chance to be saved, a chance to have all of our sin forgiven, to be wiped clean and made right and holy before God himself, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. And you can't get to that faith without humility. A humility that confesses your own sinfulness before God. A humility that believes that Jesus was the divine sacrifice for your sin and that you need his sacrifice and resurrection to make you whole. A humility that says, I can't trust in myself for anything. I can only trust in Jesus to save me by the power of his blood and the grace of his hand. We have to come like a child that is fully dependent on our Heavenly Father to save us when we can't save ourselves. Jesus is the master of illustrations. Because he makes them so simple, and he makes them so vivid. Like, just think about your experiences with a child. Right? We see this struggle so clearly as they enter into that toddler stage, especially. They start vying for more and more independence, right? And they start wanting less and less help from mom and more, I can do it. I remember when our girls were little, they used to say, I do it myself, Daddy, I do it myself. Right? And they just wanted to, and I'm like, all right, you do you. Like, I just kind of step back and let them, you know, try to do whatever it was. And then sure enough, they couldn't open the door, or they couldn't tie the shoe, or they couldn't pick up the box. It was just too much for them. And after a few tries and failures, they would look back at me like, bro, what are you doing? Are you going to get in here already? I mean, come on. But they weren't there at the beginning. In the beginning, they're like, no, I can do this. I got it. It took the struggle, it took the failure, it took the humility that came through that experience for them to get to a place to be like, all right, I need you. And you and I do the same thing with God. So often. I do it myself, God. I do it myself. How many times do we say that? To enter into the kingdom requires a humility. And so God knows that, and he says, all right, you got it? Go ahead. And he steps back, and he patiently waits for us to try and fail, and then to come back and say, all right, God, I need you. I need your help. And sure enough, in his love and in his grace, he graciously swoops in and rescues those who come to him with the humility of a child. True faith starts when I am humble enough to come to Jesus. You can come to church, you can know a whole lot about the Bible, you can do all kinds of religious things, but until you are willing to humbly come to Jesus and confess your sin, you don't have a shot at entering the kingdom. It has to start there. Verse 18 goes on, a new person steps onto the scene. It says, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Second way that we have to enter the kingdom is like a steward. Like a steward in full submission to the master. Now, the guy that's introduced here, Luke just calls him a ruler. But if we take all the different accounts of this story from the gospel and kind of combine them, we find out that he's actually a rich, young, powerful ruler. So he had a lot of clout in the community. And he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, right off the jump, calling him good teacher in the Greek here, like that would be a higher title and a higher praise than was oftentimes given to rabbis of this day. They didn't use that word good to talk about rabbis. They only used that word good to talk about God. And so he's already like saying something kind of like high here. And so the question is like, do you really mean that? Like, do you really think that I'm good? Or is this just some flattery to try to get your way in what you want? He says, good teacher, what must I do? Do you hear it? What must I do? What action steps do I need to take? I just want to make sure I'm checking all the right boxes. Tell me the list and let me knock it out so I can make sure that I get into the kingdom. What must I do to inherit eternal life, to ensure my security, my destiny with God? Ultimately, the ruler here, he's actually asking the right question. right? How to get in. And he's asking the right person, the one who has the answer. The question is he asking with the right heart? And Jesus is about to show us and to show him the answer to that. Jesus said to him, he responds, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." In other words, what are you really saying to me right now? Do you really believe that? That I'm good? That I'm like God to you? Because we're about to test that. He says, "You know what to do. You know the commandments," right? Every Jew knew the commandments. He's like, you know the law. You know what God expects of you. And if you do it, if you keep all the commandments and you're perfect, then you'll be righteous and God will be pleased with you. And just to make it clear, he starts to list off a few of the commandments. But interestingly enough, all the ones he lists are in what we call the second tablet, right? The second half. And they have to do with the horizontal relationships, right? Look at them. He says, you know, do not steal, do not commit adultery, honor your father. Like, it's all the ones this way. And I think he lists those because those are the ones that are most easy to see and to measure, right? They're the ones that are most obvious, whether or not we're keeping them. And so the guy, he quickly responds like, "Yeah, all those I've kept since my youth." Meaning, since I've come to the age where I understand everything and I can make my own decisions and I can acknowledge God, like ever since in my adult life, I have kept all those commandments. That's his claim. Now, is that true? Has he perfectly kept all those commandments since he was a youth? Probably not. Of course not. But that's actually not what he's saying either, right? What he's really saying is like, yeah, in general, I keep those commandments. Like I'm with that. I'm on that train. And this is how oftentimes we think about sin in our day-to-day lives. This is how we approach God's word and God's law so often, is we think about it in generalities rather than in specifics. Like if you and I were out in the lobby after church and we were having a little conversation, and I was like, "Hey, so just curious, like, are you a liar?" You'd be like, "Well, no. Of course I'm not a liar. Like, I'm an honest person. Like, I try to be an honest person with people." I'm like, "Oh, okay, cool. Have you ever told a lie before?" "Well, I mean, yeah, like I've told a lie. I mean, who hasn't told a lie? But like, so you're a liar." "Well, no, I'm not. I mean, technically, yes, but no, I'm not." Like, you see what we do? These mental gymnastics when it comes to sin? That's what he's saying here. He's like, "Yeah, I'm with that. I do all those things. Not that I don't ever make a mistake, but in general, I'm with that." And so Jesus here, he doesn't even really touch that. He's like, "Okay, fine." He moves on. He says, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and come follow me." Now, this has led some people to ask the question, does that mean that if any of us want to be followers of Jesus, if any of us want to make it in the kingdom, that we have to sell all that we have and live in poverty? Is that what it means to follow Jesus? That you literally have to sell everything that you own in order to follow him? Now, when we look at the rest of Scripture, that is obviously not the case. Because there were plenty of people who followed Jesus that were called by him, who served him, that was not their MO, right? One obvious example, very clear example, is Zacchaeus. Remember his story, right? Rich, tax collector, stole a lot of money. When he got saved, he voluntarily said, "I'm going to give back everything I stole and then some." But he didn't sell everything. And what does Jesus say to him? "Salvation has come to this house." So Jesus isn't here saying that we all have to sell everything and live in poverty in order to be followers of Jesus. Because he's not actually giving this guy two commands. It's not, "Hey, go sell everything and then come follow me." It's not two commands, it's one command. Because in this situation, he's using the selling part as a scratch test for this guy's heart to reveal the real problem, the real reason that he can't follow Jesus. He might have been nailing commandments 5 through 9, but he was airballing 1 and 2. Okay? Like, not even close. Remember those? The, like, you can have no other gods before me and no idols? We know that he had another god and he had another idol because when he hears this from Jesus, look at his response. He became very sad. Why? For he was extremely rich. The Greek there actually literally means that he was deeply grieved. Like he had just lost something very dear to him. Because you see, he knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He understood the call. And he rejected it. He couldn't love and worship and follow Jesus because he already had another god in his life. And it was his money. And so he refuses to submit to what Jesus has said. And seeing his rejection, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." Now, I've heard so many different pastors in terms of, like, try to explain what that means. Like a camel through the eye of a needle. And I mean, there's just all kinds of stuff out there. One is, there was this little gate in the side of the wall of Jerusalem, and it was so small the camel would have to, like, get down on its knees and, like, you know, shimmy through. And first of all, I can't find any historical evidence that that actually ever existed. But even that explanation misses the whole point of what's going on here in this passage. Like, misses the grammatical context of everything. Jesus is not giving them an actual way. He's saying, hey, I'm making a joke, right? Jesus liked jokes, if you haven't noticed. He made a joke. This is hyperbole, right? He's exaggerating the situation. Like today we might be like, it'd be like you driving a Mack truck through your water bottle straw. Like that's what we're talking about here. Is that hard to do? Is that like really difficult to do? No. It's impossible to do. That's Jesus' point. He's not trying to like saying like, you're going to have to like really level up if you want to do this. He's saying it's impossible. And the people hear this. And they're kind of taken back. But in some way they shouldn't be, because if you've been tracking with us through the book of Luke, this is not the first time Jesus has addressed this issue. Over and over and over and over again in the book of Luke, he has told us that wealth and money is a major hindrance when it comes to submitting to Jesus, because it so easily distracts us. It distracts us with a false sense of security. That if I just have enough, then I can handle it myself, and I don't really need you, God. It distracts us with a focus on self, where it's all about me and my desires and what I want, and so I got to have all this stuff. And it distracts us with an endless pursuit of more and more and more, because no matter how much you get, it never seems to be enough. Way back in Luke 16, Jesus already told us, you cannot serve. Remember this? You cannot serve. You could also say, you cannot submit to God and money, which is what this guy was trying to do. So upon hearing this, the people respond, they're like, all right, hold on, Jesus, then who can be saved? Because remember, they thought that if you had wealth, that meant you were blessed by God. And so if the wealthy, blessed people who have the most means to be able to do the most good and to be the best people, if they can't get in, what hope is there for any of us? I mean, Jesus just like cleaned their clock right here and shot their dog and kicked their mama and whatever else. Like, he just, like, knocked them out. They're like, what do we do? I don't even know how to respond to this. But thankfully, he doesn't leave it there. He actually then gives us one of the greatest truths, I think, in all of Scripture. Very simple. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Like, yeah, it's bad news, man. You're in a bad spot. But don't worry. God has better news for you. This isn't the end of the story because God's not done yet. God can break the hold that money has on your heart. He can break the hold of whatever idol you have that has got your heart locked up in worship. He can do that. What is impossible with us is possible with God. That thing that you can't get free from, that thing that you're messed up with, the thing that has you, like, just so messed up in your life that you can't see straight, you can't fix that. That's impossible with you, but it's possible with God. We just have to change the question. The question is not, what must I do to enter the kingdom? The question is, what must I submit to the one who has already done it all for me? It's about coming in submission to Christ. True faith is impossible until I submit to Christ. You see, friends, idols are a tricky thing. They oftentimes actually hide in plain sight in our lives. I mean, they're just right there in front of us the whole time. And yet we don't see them. Because we just kind of settle in. We just kind of get used to it. It's just kind of every day for us. Like, most of us in the room would not consider ourselves to be rich. Right? Like, we just saw, like, Musk pass the $1 trillion mark. And we're sitting there going, like, yeah, I'm not rich, trust me. Most of us would not consider ourselves worshipers of money. But if we compare our situations to the rest of the world, we are by far richer than most. We are more affluent, and that affluence, even though oftentimes we don't see it and we don't realize it, it impacts and shapes our everyday lives more than almost anything else. And it shapes our relationship with Jesus. And maybe it's not money for you, that's okay. Maybe that's not your idol, but if that's not, there's probably something else. There's something else, and you're probably blind to it. This last year in our men's group, we did one of our armories. We were going through this video curriculum, and one of the speakers was talking about identifying idols in our lives. And he gave us a question that I thought was so helpful. He says, if you want to identify an idol in your life, here's the question to ask. What do I desire so deeply that I'll sin to get it, that I'll sin to keep it, and that I'll sin if I don't get it? What do I desire so deeply that I'll sin to get it, I'll sin to keep it, and I'll sin if I don't get it? What's the thing in your life that you're willing to ignore and disobey God's word in order to get it? What is the thing that you will lie and deceive and cover in order to get? What's the thing that you'll hide and cover up in order to make sure nobody else knows so you can keep it in your secret life? What's the thing that you'll blame others and justify and shift excuses in order to keep it? Or you'll attack and you'll lash out when anyone threatens it or calls you out for it. What will you sacrifice everything else in your life, including your faith, to prioritize and make sure that you always have? Whatever that thing is, that's the idol in your life. That's the idol that's ruling your heart and that is stealing your worship from Jesus. And that's the very thing that sends you away sad, grieved, every time. Because it never delivers on its promise. And that is the one thing that you must submit to Jesus if you want to follow him. He will not share his worship with anything or anyone else. There's any idol in your heart that is challenging your worship of Jesus, that is the thing you have to submit if you want to follow him. There's one more thing here, though, that he points out at the end. Look at verse 28. Hearing all of this, Peter said, of course it's Peter, right? Peter speaks up and he says, hey, see, Jesus, we've left our homes. We've left everything and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Number three, how do I enter into the kingdom? Like a soldier. Like a soldier who is willing to sacrifice everything. Peter's like, Jesus, we left everything for you. What about us, right? Like, are we good? Are we in? Like, I just need to hear you say it. Like, are we good? And Jesus is like, yeah, Peter, chill out. You're good, right? There's no one who has left house and everything else to follow me for the sake of the kingdom, who'll be left out. Jesus is saying it's just like a soldier who leaves everything behind to go off and to fight the battle and to leaves back his home and his family and every sacrifices all of it to go out for the mission. Jesus says, if you've done that for the kingdom, you're in. He says, they will receive many times more in this time, in this life. Whatever friends and family you lose because of the gospel, Jesus promises to give you more spiritual family to fill those gaps. Whatever financial sacrifices you have to make, he promises to give you more provision to meet your needs. Whatever things you have to suffer through, he says, hey, I'm going to give you more spiritual blessings than you could ever imagine. It's worth it. He says you'll receive more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. The promise of hope, the promise of heaven with eternity with God himself. In other words, those who sacrifice for the kingdom, those who lay it all down, will become beneficiaries of all that the kingdom has to offer to its humble submissive, sacrificial servants. That's the promise of Jesus. True faith is rewarded because it's rooted in sacrifice for Jesus. If you're following Jesus to get rewarded, you missed a step. We follow Jesus to sacrifice for the one who did everything for us, but if we do, he promises to take care of us and that faith will be rewarded. True kingdom faith is marked by humility, submission, and sacrifice. Not by securing earthly blessings and advantages for you and your kids and your family and making sure you have all that you want to have. It's not by your ability to keep all the commandments and be a good person, or at least mostly a good person. It's not by storing up wealth and worshiping the things of this world. The only way to follow Jesus into salvation, into eternity, is with humility, submission, and sacrifice. Humility to confess my sin and my need for a Savior. Submission to the one true God and King who has secured my redemption through the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. And sacrifice. Sacrifice of my whole life, all my desires, all my wants, all my dreams, all my things, to the worship and the service of King Jesus. Do you want to inherit eternal life? Do you want to enter into the kingdom of God? All it takes is to come to Jesus, humble, submissive, and sacrificial, to surrender all to him and him alone. That's how you enter. If you haven't done that before, I hope that you'll do that today.